On. Okay, so with apologies to half the guys here, I thought there'd be more people here. And I actually talked to just about half the guys here a couple weeks ago. But anyway,
like I said, we forget 90%.
Repetition is a great way to learn. So
that's following Peter, man.
What's that?
Peter says, I'm going to continue to remind you.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, okay, so I'm going to continue to remind you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's great.
Oh, man, not this again.
So what I'd like to do is I'm going to take a passage out of the book of Genesis, and I'm really going to focus on just five verses in Genesis. And I'm going to try to make the case that the entire book of Hebrews in the New Testament, which is one of the largest epistles in the New Testament, is the Holy Spirit's commentary on five verses in the Old Testament. And those five verses are found in Genesis 14. I'm going to read most of the chapter, and then we'll get to those five verses. So this is in Genesis chapter 14. I have four there, but it's 14. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedor Lamor, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Ariach, king of Alasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. Let me just stop there a second and kind of just put this in my own words. So this is the first recorded war in human history. And this was four kings that came up from the north. One of them, the king of Shinar. Shinar is Babylon. So these four invading kings came from the north down into what was the Valley of the Jordan. Now, if you looked on a map or went on YouTube and looked at it, that's the Dead Sea. And it looks pretty arid and forsaken now. But it wasn't back then. The Valley of Jordan was one of the most prosperous and wealthiest places in the known world. When Abram allowed his nephew to part from him, or encouraged him to part from him, because they both had very large ranch operations and they were in conflict with each other. And so Abram tells his nephew Lot, whom he loved, look, I don't think we should be fighting about this stuff. You pick where you're going and I'll go the other way. If you go left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left. I don't care. I don't want us fighting. We got big ranches. There's a lot of hostility between our two groups. Let's just separate. So it says, Lot saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered like the garden of the Lord. It doesn't look like the garden of the Lord today, but it did then. It was a very prosperous place to live. And so he chose for himself the valley of the Jordan. These four kings from the north wanted the wealth of the Valley of the Jordan. And so they came in, they were stronger, and they took it. They took the people and all the wealth.
And they left with a lot.
Oh, man, that's pretty sharp.
They left with a lot.
Meaning, they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions because he was living in Sodom. So verse 13. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anar, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possession, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from Kedor Lamor and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Chavez, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my people have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." So, beginning in verse 17 through the end, we have this encounter with this mysterious character, Melchizedek. Melchizedek is mentioned in three verses in this passage. He's mentioned in one other place in the Bible, and that's Psalm 110. In the book of Hebrews, is the Holy Spirit's commentary on these five verses and the one verse in Psalm 110. That's what the whole book's about. How do I know that? I know it from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest. Who's that high priest?
Jesus.
After the order of Melchizedek. Such a high priest as Melchizedek. So our high priest, the Lord Jesus, is a high priest just like Melchizedek was. So the way Melchizedek ministered to Abram in this event, in this encounter, is exactly the way the Lord Jesus is ministering to us today. So, and this is the point of the book of Hebrews. The main point of what we're saying, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Let's just look at this verse for a second. So, we have a high priest. And our high priest is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Our high priest is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because he wants to minister to us as our high priest, this king has put on a slave's apron. And he's ministering to us as our servant. In the book of Revelation, he's revealed as having a golden sash tied around his waist. The gold is kingly. The sash is what servants wore. He's a servant king. And we have him. He has given himself to us to minister to us as our high priest. And he's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110. That's the one verse that tells us. He will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And when the book of Hebrews is telling us, the reason I'm writing this book is so that you understand that you have such a high priest. What he's saying is, you have a priest who is ministering to you, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The same exact way that he ministered to Abram way back in the book of Genesis. So let's take a closer look at how Melchizedek did minister to Abram way back in the book of Genesis. And so, in developing his commentary, the writer of Hebrews really highlights that there are three ministries of our high priest. This high priest that has been given to us and who is serving us, he has three ministries that are detailed for us in the book of Hebrews. The first ministry of our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, is that he's a forerunner. In Hebrews 6:19, we read, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So he's a forerunner, meaning that he went ahead and he has opened the way. We now have free, unfettered access to the very throne room of God where he is seated, where we can receive not judgment. We are told to go in boldly to the very throne room of grace. There's no judgment in a throne room of grace. You can go in as you are, just completely ruined by sin, just completely angered and disappointed, or rejoicing, however you are, go in, and you will not receive judgment. It's a throne of grace. But you will receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. That way has been opened up. There is nothing stopping anyone from going in. When the Lord Jesus died, the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place in the temple, the most holy place is where the throne of God was, is pictured by the ark. And that veil was torn from top to bottom. It is gone. Go in. It's been opened. And it's been opened by our high priest as a forerunner. He opened the way. But forerunning is more than just our ability to go in. It's his ability to come to us. It works both ways. This wall of separation that exists between the sinner and a righteous God has been torn from top to bottom. And we have now free access. This is a wonderful truth. And this is the ministry of our high priest. He's the one who opened access, free, unfettered fellowship to the Creator of heaven and earth, the Holy, Righteous One. Nothing is preventing us as unholy, unrighteous ones from accessing Him. And fortunately, God is always the initiator. The only time we will ever have any desire in our hearts to access Him is because He first seeks us. The second ministry of the Lord Jesus, given to us in the book of Hebrews as our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, is that he's an intercessor. Hebrews 7:25. "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So we have unfettered access. He is drawing us near to him, and as we draw near to him, because he's our forerunner, he's also our intercessor. That means he gets in the middle between our enemy who wants to destroy us and our God who is saving us. When we're told that in Christ we become a new creation. Many people think it means like I'm all new, and that's true. I'm not going to take that away from anyone. But it's greater than that. We are in a new creation, and we are in Him. And we're kind of like in a sphere. Like He's in front of me, He's behind me, He's to my right, He's to my left. I'm in. Go ahead, Mike.
Oh, and He's above me.
He's above me. He's below me.
Yeah.
We're in Him, and He's interceding. The enemy. I mean, the Lord Jesus may give the enemy a short little leash to attack us for our benefit, but He'll never allow the enemy to destroy us. He even says that to Peter. He said it to His disciples, but spoke specifically to Peter and to all His disciples. When He said, the Lord Jesus says to Peter, speaking to all His disciples, that Satan has requested to sift you like wheat, to destroy you. But I pray for you, Peter. And then He says this, when you are restored, when you are restored, encourage your brothers. So He's telling Peter, Satan is going to like get your heel, just like he's going to get my heel. I'll let him do that, because it'll be for your good. Because you will learn from that and be able to encourage your brothers. But Peter, you're never going to fall lower than the net that my prayers have established for you. I will never let that happen. I am your intercessor. Peter, you're no match for Satan. And he would love to destroy you in a heartbeat. But I'm going to get between you and he. When Peter made his confession on the Mount of Transfiguration, that you are the Son of God, that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus said to him, you know, praise God, you didn't figure this out on your own. Like, my Heavenly Father revealed this to you. And then he asked, now who do people say that I am? Before that. And that was Peter's response. And then the Gospel of Mark tells us, immediately the Lord Jesus began to teach them at that point, okay, you got it. By revelation, it's been poured into your heart. You know I am the Messiah, the Son of God. As soon as they got that, immediately, Mark tells us, the Lord Jesus began to teach them that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem and die. And so Peter says, that's never going to happen. I'm not going to allow that to happen. And so the Lord Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And most people think that the Lord Jesus was referring to Peter as Satan, which is nonsense. It's irrational. It doesn't make any sense. He wasn't saying that. He was interceding for Peter as his high priest. And when he says, get behind me, Satan, so when the Lord Jesus began to give him the word that he was as Messiah, he was going to have to die, the apostles rejected that. There's no way that's ever going to happen. You're going to be our king. As soon as the Lord Jesus cast that word out to them, what did Satan do? He stole it away from them, just like the parable of the four soils. As soon as the Lord cast that word initially to them, Satan took it away from them. And what did the Lord Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Stop getting between me and my children. Get behind me. I'm going to intercede between them. That's his ministry. And as he did it then, so he does it now. He is our intercessor. He's opened the way. We have free, unfettered access to his very throne to receive mercy and grace to help. And he is interceding for us. And brothers, we will never fall below the net that his prayers have established for us. We're all going to fall, but never be destroyed. And our confidence is not in us, but in him as our high priest. The third ministry that's given to us of the Lord Jesus in the book of Hebrews as our high priest is that he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, these three high priestly ministries by the King of Righteousness, which is what Melchizedek means. That's the meaning of the name. He was the Melchizedek, the King of Salem. Melchi means king. Zedek is righteousness. He's a King of Righteousness. King of Salem means peace. He's the King of Righteousness who is bringing peace between a holy, righteous God and an unholy, unrighteous people. That's his ministry. And these three ministries, our forerunner, our intercessor, and the mediator of a new covenant, all have one goal, and that is to build faith into our hearts. Because the righteous shall live by faith. And that's the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And that's why the climactic title, the climactic message of the book of Hebrews is that the Lord Jesus himself is the author and perfecter of faith. What's that mean? That means he began it and he'll complete it. Nobody answer. How many are ashamed of the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus? The reason I want no one to answer is because I know you'd all answer me.
I didn't hear the whole question, though.
Who is ashamed, personally, of your ability to just trust God 24/7? None of us. What's our hope? We're going to get there. He's the author and perfecter of faith. How's he going to get us there? He's going to get us there as our intercessor, as our forerunner, our intercessor, and the mediator of a new covenant. That's his work in our hearts and minds. He's going to do it. He who began a good work is going to complete it. He's the author. He's the perfecter. Don't worry about your unbelief. Just fix your eyes on him. So now let's take that and let's go look at this passage back in Genesis 14. And I want to show you how these three ministries of Melchizedek in the life of Abram, his forerunning, his intercession, and his mediation of a new covenant in the life of Abram, is how Melchizedek, as his high priest, built faith into Abram. And it was a faith that was victorious. All right, so let's take a look now back at this, the passage that deals with Melchizedek specifically in this battle between Abram and these four invading kings way back in his day. Incidentally, there's no record that Abram was a military guy. But he did have a ranch, so he did have some pretty tough dudes. And that's all he had. 318 guys. And apparently he joined up with some other ranchers in the area. And these tough dudes went out and they attacked this invading army, which had a complete victory over all the cities of the Valley of the Jordan. And at night he was victorious. But that wasn't Abram's victory. He was not a warrior. He was not trained. It wasn't his military acumen that gave him victory. So let's take back. Let's go back and look at after the victory. Genesis 14, beginning in verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Chavez, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me. Let them have their share. So in this little account, these five verses, we see an object lesson form. The forerunning ministry of the Lord Jesus as our high priest. The intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus as our high priest. And the mediating of a new covenant in the heart of Abram as our high priest. It's all in these five verses. So let's just go back and take a look at it. So this king of Sodom, incidentally, this king of Sodom, he wasn't with Abram and the returning people with their wealth because he fled. When he was attacked, he went running the other way. So some king. So this king's coming out. Now he's a high and mighty king. He's the king. He's the guy. He's high and mighty. And as Abraham is returning with the people and all the possessions, this king's coming in the other direction to greet him. This is trouble. So then we read, so the king of Sodom came out to meet him. And verse 18 begins with, then Melchizedek. Melchizedek's going to get in the middle between this evil king with his seductive offer, which is going to destroy the faith of Abram. So, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, is going to get between the king of Sodom and Abram. He's now in the middle. And he is bringing to Abram the word his heavenly father has for him before the king of Sodom gives him his offer. And here's the word that Melchizedek brings as the king of Sodom is approaching him. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So this Melchizedek comes with a word for Abram. And the word was this: Abram, you've been blessed by God Most High. You have some high and mighty king coming to approach you, but God has given Abram, and Melchizedek is giving to Abram and pouring into Abram's mind and heart, that this king is not your king. There's a greater king. And he is God Most High. This high and mighty king is like a runt king to you. Because your king is high, is God Most High. He's higher than your king. And this king is going to come with an offer that's going to entangle you into all the affairs of this world. And it's going to bog you down. And it's going to destroy your faith. And the way he's going to do it, he's going to try to seduce you into accepting all of his possessions. This is a very wealthy place. And so what is the revelation that the high priest is giving to Abram as his intercessor? That your king is most God Most High, and he possesses it all. You don't need his possessions. You don't need them. Because the Most High God has blessed you. And here's how you know he's blessed you. You didn't win that battle, Abram. You're not a military guy. I gave you the victory. God gave you the victory. You are my blessed child. I am God Most High. I own it all. You don't need anything this little run king who went running in the opposite direction has to offer for you. You need none of that. Do you see this? This is intercession. He got in between. So he disappears. He's gone. So the king of Sodom says to Abram, give the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High. This translation I got, I'm sorry I put this in here. It's not creator, it's possessor of heaven and earth. That I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. What's that mean? His high priest gave Abram a revelation which he needed at that moment. And it was this: Abram, I want you to live by faith. You're going to be the father of faith. I want to build faith into you. And one of the greatest impediments to faith is this world's possessions. Because that's going to entangle you in all sorts of things that I don't want you to be entangled in. Because this king of Sodom, who's a picture of Satan, by the way, in the scripture, he has all sorts of evil intentions. And every time he's going to need you to help him in his evil intentions, he's going to be coming to you. And guess what he's going to say? Abram, you owe me. Because all that you got, I gave to you. And Abram turned it down. I don't want to be indebted to this. You're a little coward run king with all sorts of evil schemes. I want to stay clear of this. I don't want to be entangled with you. How did he turn that down? Who would turn this down? Nobody. Unless he had just received the revelation that God Most High possesses it all and you're his blessed child. Don't get entangled in this world's ventures. Don't get bogged down in this. I want you to just live by faith in me. And that had just been given to him. And he was able to receive it wholeheartedly in his heart and in his mind. And that's when, finally, we're probably talking like minutes. When the offer came, Abram was able to turn it down and remain faithful to the God who had chosen him.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Everything that Abram just came back with was in Abram's possession. How did Sodom have the ability to say, hey, I'll let you have all that stuff?
Because he was king.
Okay.
I mean, king was, he was the man.
So even though Abram got all that stuff, the king was like,
these are my people. He even says they're my people. I'll be kind enough to give you the possessions. But he didn't have to do it. I mean, everything belonged to the king.
He wanted to give them their possessions.
Yeah, right.
It wasn't his.
It wasn't costing him anything. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's like, So, and the way I'd like to just conclude this is show you how this is such a beautiful picture. What does it mean that the Lord Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant? And it's right in this, and it's so well pictured in this interaction between Abram, Melchizedek, and the world's offer. What is the new covenant? First off, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Bread and wine is a picture of the new covenant. It's right there. It's pretty cool. Genesis 14. And he's going through the Last Supper. So in Luke 22, we read, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" And then in verse 19 in Luke, we read, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" So the first part of the new covenant is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, his body, his blood. So when the Holy Spirit's telling us that Melchizedek brought out to him bread and wine, this is a picture of the new covenant. He was bringing the ministry of the new covenant to Abram. Now, what exactly is the ministry of the new covenant? And what does it mean that he's the mediator of a new covenant? It's more than bread and wine. This is just a picture. He wants us to make sure we get this. But this is what really is happening in the mind and heart of Abram. And this is the mediating ministry of the Lord Jesus into our hearts and minds today. It says, Hebrews 10:16 says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." That's the new covenant. It's internal. What was the old covenant? It was written on tablets of stone. It was external. It's out there. It's a goal we can try to achieve to, but we have no possibility of ever achieving the demands of God's law. And when it talks about, "I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on my mind, the law in the Old Testament, God's moral law, is really two things. It's a reflection of his will. He's revealing his will. Stay faithful to your life partner. That's his will. Don't worship man-made things. That's his will. But it's even more than that. God's law is not only a revelation of his will to humanity. It's a revelation of himself to humanity. God's law is a reflection of him, of his righteousness, of who he is. And so when we're told he's going to write this in the new covenant, he's going to write this into our hearts and minds, he is going to, internally, inside of us, in our spiritual person, he is going to write his will and his character into our minds and hearts. The New Testament says we're going to be transformed in his image. That's the new covenant. That's his work. And that's what he did in Abram's heart at that moment, in this encounter. How did he turn down the world's insidious offer? The Lord had just planted it in Abram's heart and mind that God, the creator of heaven and earth, the possessor of all, has blessed Abram. And that's all he needed. He put that in his mind and in his heart. This wasn't some external requirement. This was something that Melchizedek did internally to Abram. And that internal transformation in the mind and heart of Abram created in Abram the ability to surrender to God Most High. And that's the reflection, that's what the meaning of, he gave a tenth of everything. He just surrendered it all. And this is the ministry of our Lord Jesus in the hearts and minds of his children. This is what he's doing now. This is his ministry now. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. What's the Lord Jesus doing right now? We know what he did in his work of redemption on the cross. We know what he's going to do in the future when it comes to reign and righteousness and peace. Well, what's he doing right now? He's opening access. He's interceding. He's protecting us from the enemy. And he's building his will and his character into our hearts and minds. That's his ministry. And the good news about this is that we have him. We have him because he gave himself to us. Let me just say one more word about this revelation of God Most High. It's more than just what we're given in the book of Genesis. Psalm 91 is a wonderful, a very familiar psalm, but it deals with who God Most High was. And I think this is a little more complete revelation of what he actually gave Abram at that moment. He gave him a revelation of God Most High. How does God work in our hearts and minds? By revealing who the Lord Jesus is to us. That's the transformative work that happens. There's only one thing that ever changes our hearts and minds. Now, the world has 100 different things they say will be effective. None of that works. It might work temporarily. There's only one thing that really changes the hearts and minds of human beings, and that's seeing the Lord Jesus in his book. When we see the Lord Jesus, and the way he reveals it is in his book, when we see that and it becomes ours, that changes us. And that's what happened to Abram through the ministry of Melchizedek. And when he saw God Most High, he saw more than just the possessor of heaven and earth. And I think what he really saw, much of what he saw, is given to us in Psalm 91. Psalm 91 says, "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." How could he turn down the world's riches? He just received this word. "Surely he will save me from the fowler's snare." And I just skip down to verse 9. "If you say, the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra, and you will trample the great lion and the serpent." Abram felt completely secure knowing that God Most High was blessing him. At the end of this passage in 14, in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, we read this. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." After what? After this battle we just read about in 14. And then the Lord comes after Melchizedek just to reinforce exactly what Melchizedek had just given him. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield." You didn't win this battle. I'm your shield. I protected you in this battle. "But not only am I your shield, I am your very great reward." You need nothing this world has to offer. Nothing. I've given myself to you. And that's really all you need. And this is how Abram became the father of faith. It was the ministry of his high priest that built faith into Abram. And 5 verses later, in Genesis 15, we read this. Abram believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Where did that faith come from? It didn't come from Abram. He's just like you and me. It came from his sympathetic and compassionate high priest who built this faith into him, who was the author of his faith and the perfecter of his faith. And the way he built faith into him was by free, unfettered access to God Most High, interceding, protecting him from the enemies and all of its arrows, being a shield to him, and transforming Abram's corrupt, evil mind and heart by revealing to Abram's mind and heart who God really is to him and who he is in God. That's the ministry of our high priest. And we have him. And that's what he's doing right now. Alright?
I was just reading that 9:15, him being the mediator. But because of commas and stuff, they're added, but I take them out sometimes just to read it. And it's just amazing with everything.
Go ahead.
For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance.
Yeah.
Like getting rid of all the stuff right there. Look, he's a mediator to remind you, to bring you to a place that your inheritance is eternal. And it's all in him. I mean, but to me, it just opens it up. It's like, because many are, well, called. So he's done it for all, which we know is all.
Yeah.
And so he just took out everything so that people would just know that who are born understand they have an eternal inheritance. It's simplified. I mean, it's a lot to it, but it's,
yeah. And how do we enter into that? By faith.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't have that faith.
Right.
Well, he's the author and perfecter of faith. It's his work. And it's his work through the ministry that he has as my high priest. That's the ministry of the Lord Jesus right now. What's he doing reigning in heaven right now? He's put on his slave's apron and he's ministering in service to his children as a sympathetic and compassionate high priest. That's the message of Hebrews. And it's a great message. Anybody else have any thoughts about this? Go ahead, Mike.
I have three.
Okay.
Besides, if you don't mind.
No, this is great.
One was that Jesus is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And it, at one point in time, it perplexed me because you have the 12 tribes of Israel, and the priests always came from the Levites, not from the tribe of Judah. But Jesus was made king under the order of Melchizedek.
Made priest under the order.
Right.
Yeah.
What did I say? Made priest
yeah.
under the order of Melchizedek.
Correct.
So he did not become a priest because of his bloodline. He became priest because he was appointed by the Father to be priest.
A priest forever.
Priest forever. Yeah.
Yeah.
So I thought that was neat.
I'm glad you pointed that out.
God showed me that.
Yeah. In the old Hebrew law, there was a priesthood. But you had to be of the line of Levi. It was an Aaronic priesthood. And the book of Hebrews is saying that priesthood was a picture of all sorts of wonderful things, but that priesthood is useless.
And they also didn't have any possessions. Like all tribes had possessions in the
land. Yeah, that's a good point. They did not. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, they didn't possess anything.
But Jesus possesses everything.
Right. And so, in the new covenant, that we might inherit what God has for us. Well, how do we inherit it? We inherit it by faith. This is what the righteous shall live by faith. But we're not born with faith. I mean, we want to live by sight.
Right.
That's our natural heart. Well, that takes quite a radical transformation that we're not capable of dedicating ourselves to achieve. That's why we need an author and perfecter of faith. And that's the ministry of our faithful and compassionate high priest, the Lord Jesus. He's doing that. And that's why he says, look, don't worry about your faith and your unbelief. Just fix your eyes on him. Because that's his work. In all of Hebrews 11, this whole long analog of believers in the Old Testament, this is not a hall of fame of faith. That's not what it is. These are simply a cloud of witnesses that testify to the fact that the Lord Jesus, as their compassionate high priest, built faith into them. They're people just like you and me, no different at all. Probably most of them were worse. But they're witnessing, testifying to the fact that the Lord Jesus is the author and perfecter of their faith. And that is to encourage us. Because it's his work. And he's doing it from his throne room in heaven. In other words, he loves to do it.
And he's not doing it like, oh, I got to straighten these poor souls.
Oh, yeah.
He lives to do it.
He's into it.
Right?
I think he lives to it big time.
Yeah.
He lives.
He ever lives.
He ever lives to make. I mean, that's what his life is consumed. It's not like I got to go to work today.
Yeah.
He ever lives for that. In him.
And he ever lives to save to the uttermost.
Yeah.
And it's all 100% his work, and it's his ministry in our lives. And that's why we're just supposed to fix our eyes on him. Take your eyes off your own unbelief, off all this crazy corruption that's going on in your heart. Just fix your eyes on him. That's the whole message.
I know Mike has a few more points, but
oh yeah,
that's nice because it's like, what can I do? You know, I need to go to the men's meeting because I feel the Spirit. I just feel that if, you know, I'm closer to men like you guys that I'm going to get saved. You know, I'm going to church. I'm sitting in the front row so I can listen to the message, you know. But the whole time, and we were, so it's almost like you knew, he knew what you were going to preach about. Because he was saying, it's ours. I just got to fix my eyes. No one's more special than me. I'm as special to Jesus as you are. As everybody in this room, and it's like that. It's not a natural thing for me to think that, like, you know, because I want to do these things, but I can't do these things. The spiritual awakening in me is going to come through. You know, he's already done it. He's already did everything for me. And this is amazing. I mean, this is really touched.
Yeah, yeah, no.
Jesus is touching me now. It's just amazing.
Yeah, well, that's good. Yeah. It's even better than that, though, brother. You know, he's your delight. I mean, you're his delight.
Yeah.
But that means...
We were saying it, and he's telling me this, and I'm laughing. I'm laughing not because I think he's funny, but it's just like, I just can't believe it.
Yeah.
Really, when somebody says, you know, because he's saying, you know, everything you do, you drug the weeds over here, and I say, okay, I'm going to come over here, and everything that I do... Jesus is happy and delighted and is in me and with me, and it's just unbelievable. But through faith, I just can't imagine. I can, but I can't, if that makes any sense. When somebody else says that, you know, another believer to me, it's just so foreign. It's amazing.
Yeah, it's other.
Faith is a miracle of God alone.
God.
Yes, I mean, faith is even the... He's the author. So, you know, we're saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves. Yeah. It is a gift of God. People think that means salvation's gift, which it is, but that's not what that verse really says. It says the faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. The faith is. He's the author of it. That means it starts with him. And he creates it in us.
Gave everyone a measure of faith.
Yeah.
And a lot of times, you know, like, when you say you fix your eyes on Jesus, right, it really means look away from everything else but him.
Yeah.
Because, see, a lot of times in my past, I always focus on my faith. Like, I'm going to build my... You think Kent's going to build his faith? Good luck with that.
Yeah. Yeah, most people think that... I think modern religion, and at least Christianity, faith is regarded as heaven's coin.
Yeah.
Like, if we want God to do something for me, I want God to do something for me. So what I have to do is bring enough faith to him to get him to do for me what I want him to
right.
do for me.
So,
that is, but that's kind of the.
That's what I'm
but it's
doing
we think of it as, we think of it as Kevin as heaven's coin.
Yes, heaven's coin.
But it's not heaven's coin. You know what heaven's coin is?
Jesus.
Yeah, but it's. Let me get a little. Just tweak it a little.
Is it hunger, thirst?
Hunger and thirst.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Isaiah 55.
Oh.
Come, any who are hungry or thirsty, and I will give without cost. There's only one thing we can ever bring to God, and that's a hunger and a thirst.
And he even creates that.
Well, he has to. And many times.
I'm natural.
But many times that's painful. Like, the way God creates hunger in us for God is by breaking us.
Yeah. Losing the taste for everything else.
Yeah. Mike, that was one question. We got off the board the other two.
No. Gosh, I certainly.
What were the other ones?
Okay, so.
For comments.
One thing that I had heard. What was John F. Kennedy's son's name?
I think it was John, wasn't it?
Was it? Did they call him Jack? Or Jackie?
Think,
Anyway. When John F. Kennedy was president, nobody could get to him in the White House. He was surrounded by Secret Service. He was protected and everything. But little Jack Kennedy, he could run anywhere he wanted. You know, he had free access to his father. And I was reminded of that, and I think it was given as an illustration to what you were saying about having free access.
Yeah, I love that.
Run into the throne.
But what was the basis of that access? Sonship.
Mm-hmm.
It was his.
Yeah.
It was father son.
Right.
There was no Secret Service that could get in the way.
Right.
Like, he could go running right into his father's lap.
Yep.
I love that. Thank you. That's exactly right.
And I thought of a fourth thing, which I'll throw out real quick. This also is the first incidence of tithe, I believe,
yeah.
in the Bible,
yeah.
giving 10%.
It is.
To Melchizedek. But the third thing that I thought of, we were talking earlier about worship that was not me-centered, but truly, worshipful. And when you brought up, and I've been doing this in my Bible online, highlighting things. When I read them, I'm like, oh, yeah, I remember a song, that's like, I even have a bookmark here from the men's retreat when I was asked to lead music once from Psalm 95, 6 and 7, come let us worship and bow down. But I don't know if anybody be familiar with this or not, but the psalm that you gave us, if you don't mind me singing it real quick, from Psalm 91, the first two verses, I remember a song from a prayer group that I used to belong to that goes, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. And I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust.
Thank you. Thanks, brother. That's a great